2 Timothy chapter 2, please. Looking at verse 8, reading through verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, reading through verse 13. You've been standing for a while, but I would ask you to please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. And we've come to the time of our service where we engage the preaching of your word. Father, enable me. Hide any folly that I may speak, for I am a weak vessel, and only that which you would accomplish, Lord, must be enabled by your Spirit. And Father, I pray that Christ Jesus would be exalted, his gospel would be proclaimed, your people would be edified. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, has already been prayed and affirmed through testimony of song and reading of the scripture. We thank you so much for the gospel in Christ, that the truth that has set us free, as you have removed the veil from our eyes, softened our hearts, as your grace has touched us, Father, we truly are grateful for the grace that you have extended to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. I remember thinking after I received my Master's of Divinity from Southern Seminary that I would be ready for ministry. I felt that this degree and commendation was the necessary and sufficient equipment for the pastorate. And upon graduation, I was ready, as many would say, to tackle the fires of hell with a squirt gun. I was so anxious and ambitious. I had sat at the feet of learned men, absorbing all I could about the principles of ministry and various doctrines. I'd sat in countless chapels listening to the titans of our convention preach about the necessities of expositional preaching and being faithful to that task. I had all the training and all the encouragement ready to jump into the battle and fight. Like a good soldier fresh out of training, I had laced up my boots, strapped on my rucksack, grabbed my weapon, and instead of marching, I was running to the front line of battle. Now, needless to say, there was much more schooling that I needed. Not a PhD or not another certificate of degree. I needed to enroll into the Academy of Affliction and Hardship. I needed to have my pride and selfish ambition crushed if I was going to survive what would lie ahead. Now, there is nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with a minister itching and being anxious to get on with what he has been called and trained to do. However, there are essentials that must be grasped, and there were essentials that I had failed to yet grasp at that point in time. And some would say that these essentials could only be learned while engaging the battle or in your tenure of ministry, rather in your preparation. And I also want to say that I cannot overemphasize the importance of having a well-trained, godly mentor by one's side as he would endure the hardships of ministry. Particularly when a young minister needs to be liberated from the ever-growing cancer of the success syndrome. Popularity, prosperity, comfort, luxury, and the love of self can easily become one's motivation for success in ministry. And most, if not all, ministers who are not well tenured in the pastorate will suffer from it. Timothy had the blessed privilege to sit at the feet of the aged Apostle Paul. He received more than just doctrinal, theological, and ministerial instructions, but he had a godly mentor who would instruct him in the school of humility and self-denial, essentials that are absolutely necessary for perseverance in ministry. Paul was a mentor who chose to deal with Timothy's weaknesses and inadequacies and not to give up on his foolishness and inexperience. Paul chose to exhort and encourage young Timothy because he knew that the darkened days of ministry would lie ahead for Timothy. Now, could you imagine the scene as Timothy would read this epistle? Timothy had been ministering in the church of Ephesus for some time, and things were not going well. The doctrine of false teachers was spreading like an infectious gangrene. Timothy was becoming more and more unpopular and at the same time dealing with his own inadequacies. And also we gather from the text he was seemingly contemplating abandoning his mentor. That's why Paul goes through portions of this text talking about those who had abandoned him. He says all had abandoned him, and save Luke was the only one with him. And all these frustrations and failures and rejection was starting to get to Timothy. Reputation and self-preservation worried his soul. And if Timothy was going to survive, he too needed to have his pride assaulted and certain lessons needed to be revisited. In verses 1 through 7, Timothy was instructed on how to endure the hardships of ministry. Fight like a soldier. Be disciplined like an athlete. Work diligently as a hard-working farmer. And I can only imagine being told before assuming my first assignment, my first pulpit, that if I was told that I would have to fight like a soldier and be disciplined like a successful athlete or work diligently like a hard-working farmer, it more than likely would have gone in one ear and out the other. And perhaps during my educational endeavors, I was told these things. I just didn't have the wisdom to digest it and remember it as I ought. And boy, do I resonate with these words this side of ministry. Timothy, on the other hand, was already experiencing frustrations and failures in ministry. And so as to add insult to injury, Paul gives Timothy this instruction. The reality is that when things do not go well in ministry, I too would be prone, like Timothy, to not react with exemplary faith. When our pride is crushed through failure and rejection, our pride often has the tendency to be exacerbated. When experiencing failures and rejection, one can very easily become bitter, abandon the gospel, abandon the ministry altogether. It's almost like when Jesus, in the parable, as he illustrated the purging of a demon, only to have 7 more return. When our pride is crushed through failure and rejection, it could have the tendency to return 7-fold and overtake one's soul, becoming a more opposing force to a minister's perseverance and humility. And so, Paul is instructing Timothy here on the necessity of endurance, but at the same time, giving him a crushing blow to his pride and his perhaps need for self-preservation. Remember Paul's circumstance. He's in Mamertine prison awaiting execution. Nero has declared war on the church. And now he has the ringleader in his grasp. And Paul knew that his dying day was closely approaching. And he's delivering some final instructions to his young associate in the ministry. Now, what would Timothy need to learn and relearn to endure? Well, Paul is driving home the necessity of perseverance, endurance in the ministry. And we've already covered some principles. Fighting like a soldier, being disciplined like an athlete, being diligent like a hardworking farmer. And now Paul gives some continuing principles, or continues with some more principles on how to endure, to be faithful in ministry. We're going to look at three of them in the text. And the very first one is given to us by the very first word in the text. My translation uses the word remember. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. The very first lesson that Paul revisits in order to teach Timothy the necessity of endurance in ministry is that he teaches him, as there in your notes, remember the essential. Remember the essential. What is the essential? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. What Paul really states here in this phraseology is really the gospel in a nutshell. Now, there were many more aspects of the gospel that Paul could have used to define it, like virgin birth, sinless life, Christ's atoning death, Christ's return, repentance, belief. There are so many other aspects that Paul could touch on to define the gospel, but here he's selective in his terminology. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Now, it's interesting that Paul would use these words to describe, quote, my gospel. Paul concludes verse 8, as preached in my gospel, your text may say, according to my gospel. When Paul uses the words my gospel, it almost seems as if he's claiming ownership to the gospel, as if it was his creation. Well, certainly, that's not what Paul is meaning in the text. When Paul uses this terminology, as preached in my gospel, or according to my gospel, Paul is telling Timothy, or to Timothy, he's pitting what he was preaching against the doctrine of the false teachers. These false teachers in Ephesus, they were teaching a form of righteousness, but the end thereof denied the truth of the gospel. Now, we do not know all the particulars of what these heretics were teaching, but their heresy contained a form or portion that was absolutely damnable. These heretics were perverting the doctrine of Christ. Now, historians tell us that Paul was actually dealing with the origins of the Gnostic heresy. If you want to do a little bit of study about Gnosticism, you'll find the Apostle John was dealing with it head on in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The Gnostic heresy taught that everything that was material, flesh, was intrinsically evil. Everything that was immaterial or spiritual was intrinsically good. So that infected their doctrine of Christ. Christ, according to the Gnostic, could not have been a flesh and blood man, because that would be material, and that would be to suggest that God was intrinsically evil, because he was physical, material. So what they taught, that Jesus only came to earth and appeared as a man, kind of a ghost-like resemblance of a man, a spirit wandering to and fro, but looking upon him, he would seem physical, but yet he was spiritual. Let me just say this in passing. It is just as much a heresy to deny the full humanity of Jesus as it is to deny the full divinity of Jesus. It is just as much a heresy to deny the full humanity of Jesus as it is to deny the full divinity of Jesus. Jesus at the same time was 100% man and 100% God. The Gnostics betrayed this essential to the gospel. So Paul, in defending the gospel, is very selective with his terminology here. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, the offspring of David. There are two statements that not only point to the redemptive work of Christ, but particularly to the doctrine of his humanity. The redemptive work of Christ, certainly, risen from the dead. Paul writes, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. We're to be of all men most pitied. The resurrection is absolutely essential. It was God's confirmation on the sinless life and atoning death of Christ. It is a fundamental principle to the gospel. It must be embraced. It must be trusted, believed upon. So risen from the dead, there is the redemptive aspect of this doctrinal truth. But really, these two phrases, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, was to point to the essential of Jesus' humanity. Risen from the dead. Well, resurrection, of course, requires physical death. The spiritual is eternal. The spiritual has no cessation in being. What do I mean by that? When we speak of the doctrine of the second death, when you read in Revelation, those who would experience the second death, those who would be cast into outer darkness, cast into hell. This is called the second death. Death in the biblical terminology means separation from God. Those who are cast into the eternal lake of fire, they are not annihilated or they do not cease to be. They have eternal existence, an existence that will go on and on for eternity, but an existence that will be completely and totally separated from God. Eternal death. There will be no cessation of being to those souls who are cast into outer darkness. So, when we talk about Christ being physical, we mean that there was a cessation of His being. The Gnostics said He was immaterial, spiritual. So, the spiritual side, the spirit could not die. Thus, Christ died, meaning that He had to have physical life. And in order to redeem physical life had to be sacrificed for other physical lives. Are you all with me this afternoon? You understand what I'm trying to get at? So, Paul is directly targeting what I believe to be this Gnostic doctrine, the rudiments of this Gnostic doctrine, perhaps beginning there in Ephesus. Perhaps it is a Judaistic heresy that Paul is confronting as well, where they're denying Jesus' Messiahship. And we read in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where they record in specificity Jesus' lineage. Where Matthew takes his Jewish record from his earthly father Joseph and traces it all the way back to Abraham, of the seed of Abraham. Luke, however, traces the genealogy of Mary. Many scholars believe this is the genealogy of Mary. If anybody had any qualms about the virgin birth of Christ, meaning that, well, we cannot actually trace Jesus' lineage from Joseph, because he's not really of the seed of Joseph, but he was in the womb of Mary. So let's cover the lineage of Mary just to if anyone to have any qualms or questions, they would see that he is absolutely of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David. And also, Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, going further than just Abraham, signifying to us that he's not only the Savior of the Jew, but also the Gentile. So what Paul is driving home in the doctrine of Christ is his humanity, physical life, ceasing to be, dying, being resurrected to procure the salvation of his people, physical, flesh, and blood. Also, having human origin. Now we know that Jesus was the Son of God in flesh. Divinity has really no origin. The Bible says He is without beginning. He is without end. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and last. So when we speak of Jesus as divinity, the Son of God, we're not speaking as if He has a beginning, an origin. He has always been and He always will be. When we speak of the origins of His humanity or His heritage, we're speaking of His heritage or His origin. Here we're speaking of His humanity, His human existence. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," so that He would be the first fruits of the resurrection. So Paul is emphasizing the doctrine of Jesus' humanity, countering the Gnostics, countering the heretics of His day, those that Timothy would come against. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Paul not claiming ownership, but pitting his doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, versus the doctrine of the heretics. Paul commands Timothy to remember this essential. Risen from the dead, the offspring of David. The Greek verb here is an imperative. Remember. Now, is Timothy suffering from some disease or impairment that would make him difficult to remember? Now, Paul is instructing Timothy of these great essentials because anyone can have the tendency, yes, even a minister, when he or she begins to neglect the study and the consideration of the gospel, how soon we are to forget. We notice the digression of these heretics. You remember, you read in Acts chapter 20 on the island of Miletus, the Ephesian elders, they wept on Paul's shoulder, grieving because of his departure. Grieving because they were in concert with the Apostle Paul, agreeing with his doctrine. But my, how short of a time that lapsed, and now we find these Ephesian elders digressing, departing from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that they devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They were neglecting the central truths of Scripture, and they devoted immense study to what we call heterodoxy, extra-biblical teachings. They were spending more time on nonsense and less time on God's Word, the Gospel. And they eventually began to repackage, twist, and pervert the truth of the Gospel, thus abandoning God's truth altogether. New doctrines surfaced which tickled people's ears and became extremely popular and very pleasing to people's fleshly pursuits. Read 1 and 2 Timothy. A very popular heresy had surfaced because these elders who were once in concert with Paul began to divert and study extra-biblical stuff, teachings, heterodoxy, neglecting the truth and the study of God's Word, thus ending in full-blown heresy. And here, Paul is imploring Timothy not to make the same mistake. Devote yourself to the essential. Remember the essential. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. These are fundamental truths, Timothy. You must remind yourself over and over and devote yourself to these simple truths. And listen to me, church, if young Timothy could divert, and Paul, sensing his vulnerability, so could we. There is truly an apostasy occurring today, as in Paul's day, where individuals want to accumulate, acquire for themselves teachers that preach messages that are more palatable to their fleshly pursuits. A gospel that is less demanding with little or no expectations. A gospel of no holiness. A gospel of little or no devotion. A gospel that may contain a form of godliness, but the end thereof denies its power. We must devote ourselves and continually remind ourselves of the essential. Do not divert from the gospel. Do not attempt to repackage it and twist it to make it more accommodating or more palatable, more popular with the public. It's the simple truth. And devote yourselves to the study of it. The gospel, God's word, popular, unpopular. Thus says the Lord, and we will not bend it, we will not pervert it, but we will stay true to it. And it all begins with devoting ourselves to these essential truths. Once we begin to neglect, heresy, apostasy could be on our horizon. So remember the essential. Secondly, as Paul teaches Timothy more about endurance, he tells Timothy in verses 9 and 10 to persevere as the gospel perseveres. Persevere as the gospel perseveres. Look at verse 9. He writes, "For which I am suffering," he says, "my gospel, according to my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." Notice the exclamation point. Paul is driving home that truth emphatically. The gospel, it is not bound. The word of God, it is not bound. Therefore, he says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Persevere as the gospel perseveres. There are three things here in this text that was stealing Paul's resolve and helped bring him peace and comfort, even in the midst of his troubling circumstance. Likewise, he wanted it to encourage Timothy. Three things. Number one, Paul was finding solace and encouragement in, first of all, suffering because of the gospel. Suffering because of the gospel. Notice again verse 9, "According to my gospel, for which I am suffering." Paul's circumstances were humiliating and personally repugnant to him because, according to our text, he was criticized and considered to be a hardened criminal. Criminal is from a Greek word that was a technical term. It was a very strong term. It was used to describe violent people. murderers, thieves, traitors, all who many times were punished by torture. Now we know that in AD 64, Nero had burned Rome, and he blamed the Christians for it. And Paul here was a leader. And thus we find Paul chained and now treated like criminal scum. The Caesar had pointed to the Christians, blaming the Christians, and Paul is now imprisoned, no doubt had been tortured and beaten. And Paul writes that all of this has happened to him because of the gospel. According to my gospel, for which I am suffering. However, under the severe threats and persecutions of Nero, we know that historically, the word was spreading at that time like absolute wildfire. People continued to be saved. And what we gather here, Paul is finding encouragement because he's suffering because of the gospel. He understood Christ's promises to his people. Imprisonment and persecution were to be expected. This brought blessed affirmation and confirmation to their testimonies, to what they were doing. Jesus promised in Matthew 5, 10 through 11, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In John 15:20, Jesus said, "A servant is no greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Paul is able to stand erect in prison. "For I know whom I have believed, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul is having a praise session in horrible circumstance because confirmation overwhelmed his soul that knowing that to pursue the gospel, to preach the gospel, promised hardship, promised antagonism from his society, from his culture. And here, Timothy, perhaps being overwhelmed by rejection, overwhelmed by the hardship that people in the Ephesian congregation were following after these heretics and rejecting him, making his life difficult. Paul is writing these things to help confirm the promises of Christ upon a faithful servant, a faithful proclaimer of the gospel. Timothy's hardships should not have compelled him to consider quitting and disassociating himself from Paul, but they should have affirmed the expectations Christ gave for a faithful messenger. Surely Paul's suffering brought affirmation as it confirmed Jesus' promise, but there is a second thing we see here in the text that helped steel Paul's resolve and would hopefully steel and encourage Timothy. Paul was further resolved as he found strength in knowing, in your notes there, that God's word can never be restrained. God's word cannot be restrained. Suffering because of the gospel, secondly, God's word cannot be restrained. No individual, no human institution, no human instrument forged can stop the progression of the gospel. Now, people may silence mouthpieces, like the prophets before us, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the martyrs of the faith. They may be able to silence mouthpieces, but they cannot silence God. They cannot stop His word from proceeding. You see, for Paul, it was not about the messenger. It was about the message. So many today, and I have to fight against this in my own life, many ministers get caught up with self-preservation and personal interests rather than doing what we do for the glory of God in the execution of His will. John Calvin writes, quote, "All godly people should take courage when they see ministers of the gospel attacked and insulted by opponents, not so that they pay less attention to their teaching, but rather that they give God glory as they see how through His power the gospel can break through all the barriers the world erects against it. If we were not completely devoted to our human existence, this in itself would be enough to comfort us in the middle of persecutions," end quote. Paul did not despair in imprisonment, as if the gospel could not go forth because he was bound in chains. As he wrote to the Philippians during his first imprisonment, quote, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul had complete and total faith that God would accomplish his will and the progression of the gospel and the advancement of his kingdom. It did not necessitate the continuation of Paul's life, and even Timothy's life for that matter. They were simply chosen vessels used to preach and proclaim. And Paul found absolute encouragement in that, just to be a mouthpiece for the Lord, and knowing that if they were to silence the mouthpiece of Paul, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Timothy, from these hard instructions from Paul, was to continue to be faithful no matter how many were listening to him, no matter how many were rebelling against him. He was to trust God to accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish, as he was to be faithful in proclaiming. Timothy was to get his eyes off himself, off of his situation, and on the objective. Faithful proclamation. As I said earlier, the gospel's advancement is not contingent upon Timothy's survival. It was not contingent upon Paul's survival. And is not contingent upon our survival. But nevertheless, we are to be faithful with what time God gives us. It is not within our power to assure the survival of God's gospel. It solely belongs to God. Therefore, like Paul, Timothy should have found comfort in any and every circumstance because God's will was being accomplished. His word would go forth because it could not be shackled. It cannot be restrained because it is a power outside of ourselves. If God chooses that there be a famine in our land, if God locks it up and chooses that it not go forth, then it will not go forth. We can kick and press and scream and holler all we can, but no one will come because God has not unleashed its power. It is a matter of sovereign enablement and ability, choosing. For us today, no matter how oppressive our culture becomes toward the gospel and its messengers, it is powerless. Our culture is powerless to restrain God's word. That's why we want to be faithful here at Grace Family, to center ourselves around the preaching of God's word, to unleash it, to put it on the airwaves, to do all we can to use all the particular mediums to proclaim God's word, knowing that He will accomplish whatever He so desires because the power lies within Him and Him alone. And we find encouragement that He has promised to draw His people to Himself through the outward proclamation and the inner testimony of the Spirit, that when those two are accompanied together, new life springs, God brings His people, and He is ordained. How shall they know unless someone is sent? He's ordained through the medium of the outward call, through proclamation, through preaching, He would bring His people in. Therefore, let us be faithful to that task. Let's not get bogged down in so much extracurricular stuff, endless myths and genealogies, heterodoxy. But today, there's so much wealth. How much of a treasure is God's Word? Will take us an eternity to fully know it and understand it, to plumb the mind of God, an eternity and some. Let's be faithful to studying it and proclaiming it in our churches, in our homes, and beyond. So Paul found comfort in the suffering because of the gospel. Paul found courage because God's word can never be restrained. And thirdly, Paul was encouraged and resolved because of the salvation of the elect. The salvation of the elect, all from the text. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. And here it is, verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The salvation of the elect. John MacArthur says of this text, quote, Paul is not speaking here of fellow believers, but of God's chosen, who had yet to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, end quote. Hear me. There is the aspect of our election, that our salvation was indeed decreed and assured in eternity past. However, the Scripture teaches that there is a moment of regeneration with God's chosen, in which he or she moves from death to life, from being blind to having sight, that moment of being born again. This is the obtaining, in verse 10, of which Paul speaks. This is the moment Paul is writing for, which he endures. As God's word proceeds, as it goes forth, its purpose is to bring in his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who were predestined, chosen before the foundation of the world. For Paul, the evangelistic enterprise was not so much about how many notches he can make in the proverbial ministerial belt, but simply being faithful to proclaim as God accomplishes the salvation of his people. It was the mighty, effectual word going forth that was stealing Paul's resolve to be faithful and endure. That God has a chosen people for himself that through the ages he would bring unto himself through the proclamation of his word. Here's the wonderful thing about evangelism. Success is assured. That we are simply to be faithful to the task of proclamation. As we go out, and we are to go out and share the gospel. We don't know who's elect and who isn't. That is in the sovereign, discreet, private counsel of the triune God. He has ordained that we would preach, that we would march out and preach the gospel to all in hopes that all would come to repentance and faith. But how many of us, man, we gotta check how many notches we have in our belt, or how many people, as if we're competing one church against another, how many people we're winning to Christ, as if their salvation is dependent upon how well I can proclaim, or how well I can convince, or how well I can pressure one to receive Christ. The power is in God's Spirit as God overwhelms that individual with conviction and brings them to life. And God has assured a people to himself. And he's assured success in evangelism. Our priority, what we are to devote ourselves to, is to be faithful to that task. To preach and proclaim. And plead with people to come to Christ. Our responsibility is faithful proclamation. Paul would be one of those chosen vessels to bring about the ingathering of God's people. And Paul states that for this reason, for the salvation of the elect, for this reason, I endure everything. Paul was not selective about circumstance, as if I will endure imprisonment but not torture. Paul says everything. Everything for the sake of the elect coming to Christ. Torture, imprisonment, whatever else. Because God's people will come to him. And I want to endure everything to be faithful in proclamation. This verse beautifully reveals how much more important the ingathering of God's people was for Paul than his own personal safety. And this would serve as a bit of rebuke to Timothy. For Timothy to stop worrying about self-preservation and reputation and serve the greater and ultimate purpose, God's glory in gathering a people to himself. So remember the essential and persevere as God's word perseveres. Suffering because of the gospel. God's word cannot be restrained, and the salvation of the elect. Third, Paul tells Timothy to live out the hymn of perseverance. Hymn, H-Y-M-N. Hymn. Live out the hymn of perseverance. Where on earth did I get that? Look at verse 11. This is a trustworthy saying. For, if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Begin with the phrase there, this saying is trustworthy. This phrase is used 5 times in the pastoral epistles. One of the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. It's used 5 times in the pastorals. There, this phrase is found nowhere else in the New Testament. And also we gather from these other passages that Paul would introduce certain portions of Scripture with this passage to show something that was vitally important to the doctrine of the gospel. Something that was commonly known and believed by the early church. And when you study the syntax and exegesis of the Greek here, you find that there is a lot of parallelism going on, a lot of rhythm, which suggests to us that this was perhaps a hymn or an easy-to-remember poem to help hammer certain truths into the minds and hearts of God's people. And so this is why you find the particular form, the way it's formatted in your translation. You see the indentions. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. There are four stanzas in this hymn or poem, and each stanza begins with the word if. The first one, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. I see Paul continuing the theme of perseverance in this text, using this hymn. All four of these stanzas has something to do with Timothy enduring, staying faithful. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. This is baptismal imagery. You'll find it also used in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Let me read it to you. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. This is what we Baptists have attempted to project or picture in our ordinance of baptism. The old man, as we place one under the water, the old man is buried in trespasses and sins, and he arises, he is awakened to the newness of life, walking in holiness and purity as he or she comes out of the water. This is the picture of the ordinance, picturing this doctrinal truth. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. And there is also the aspect, the futuristic aspect, where we will live with Him for all eternity. But using what has already, what Paul is writing here in the text, being consistent with the theme, I believe it's relating to the here and now. As we have been regenerated, converted, the old man has died, and the new man now walks in faithfulness and obedience to Christ's commands. What does that have to do with perseverance? Well, perseverance demands what we call the mortification of sin, putting away the old self, fleeing from those temptations that would cause us to sin, those things that so easily hinder us from running the race of faith. When we mortify sin, this reveals that Christ's death has been made effect. If we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. We will walk in the newness of life. Going on, the second stanza, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Well, this certainly continues the theme of perseverance because of the word endure. The Bible states that those that persevere to the end shall be saved. Persevering faith is the lifestyle of the elect. No one will endure if he is preoccupied with his own selfish comforts. If we work to have it all here on earth, to reign here on earth, we will certainly not rule with Him in heaven. Endurance here echoes all the essentials previously mentioned. Fighting like a soldier, being disciplined like an athlete, working like a farmer, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 8. Endurance demands that continual war be fought against the enemy. But not just against the enemy, against the longings of a sinful, depraved heart and the temptations our world continues to bombard upon us. That reward for endurance is eternity with Him, reigning, ruling with Him. The third stanza of this hymn of perseverance, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. Paul references Jesus' well-known saying in Matthew 10, verse 32, whoever acknowledges Me before men, I will acknowledge him before My Father in heaven. Whoever denies Me before men, I will deny him before My Father in heaven. Now, get something straight. This is not referring to the temporary denial of Peter and others like it. When Peter denied Christ, but later recovered, repented and recovered. This passage really refers to apostasy. A denial in which a person has been associated with the truth, like these heretics on the island of Miletus, Acts chapter 20, Ephesian elders in concert with Paul, later to digress and fully apostatize, abandon the truth. This is what this stanza is referring to. Peter exemplified momentary denial to quickly repent afterwards. But however, these heretics, like previously mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus, who distorted the truth, though they seemingly at first did not or seemingly at first embrace it, they had no persevering faith, and they did not endure to the end. Now they're teaching distortions and falsities, denying the truth, the essential truths of the gospel. They did not lose anything, eternal life, They never had authentic faith to begin with. Kind of like what John writes of those who abandoned him. They departed from us because they were never of us. The text appeals again to the believer's perseverance, persevering faith, persevering in doctrine. Paul implores Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, Timothy, persist in these things. Devote yourselves entirely to them so that all may see your progress. He also writes, keep a close watch on your life and the doctrine. And by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Persevering in faithfulness, mortifying sin, but also persevering in doctrine. Timothy, hold fast to the essentials. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the offspring of David, the Messiah, the risen Lord, who lived the sinless life, went to the cross in His atoning death, procured our salvation so that His righteousness would become our righteousness. Our sin would be punished upon His cross. And God gloriously resurrecting Him on the third day, bringing confirmation to His sinless life and His atoning death. And now at the right hand of the Father, mediating between the Father and His people, reminding Him that we are His, that God does not forget, but standing between the holy wrath of God is Christ, shielding us from God's wrath and giving us God's mercy and love. All of that nuance impacted in this blessed essential that Paul reminds Timothy to remember. Be faithful in doctrine. Be faithful to the essential. Because if we endure, we will reign with Him. But if we deny Him, He will deny us. 2 John verse 9 reads, Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Oh, the necessity of perseverance. Perseverance not earning our salvation, meriting our salvation, but perseverance revealing our salvation, confirming the new work that God began in us. And thus the fourth stanza, Paul writes, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now this one's interesting because in my study of this particular phrase, commentators debate two different meanings to this portion of the text. The one I would like to embrace is what Paul would be describing as, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, momentary unfaithfulness. If we, like Peter, lapse into unfaithfulness, hence Christ remains faithful. That during the temporary denial of Peter, Christ remained faithful. Now this would surely bring Saul a balm to comfort Timothy, who probably wavered and fell into unfaithfulness at times in his hardened ministry. And what a healing balm to you and I who are so often prone to wonder and be faithless. This is the interpretation I want to accept because it resonates with my heart, wanting to seek healing, as it sensibly connects with Paul's theme of perseverance here. That at times when we are faithless, Christ remains faithful. That He pursues us as a good father would discipline his son. Our Heavenly Father so disciplines and chides us to teach us, to correct us, and to heal us. So if we are faithless, He remains faithful. However, we cannot be dogmatic about this particular interpretation, accept it as the true meaning of the text, because there is another. The other meaning is that this text is not intended to bring comfort to periodic faithlessness, but meaning that our faithlessness cannot in any way detract from the Son of God and His glory. John MacArthur explains it this way. In this context, faithless means lack of saving faith, not merely weak or unreliable faith. As He is all sufficient in Himself, He does not need our confession. End quote. John Calvin, quote, it is as if Paul had said this, let everyone who wants to desert Christ desert Him. They will take nothing from Him, for when they perish, Christ remains unchanged. End quote. So the focus is more on Christ's faithfulness, that He will endure, He will assure His word, He will guarantee and make sure that His people will be faithful to the end. They're somewhat connected, but really, people want to battle against the precise meaning of this text. I want to grasp the first, that yes, periodic unfaithfulness, while Christ maintains my salvation, assures my full salvation and final salvation. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it into the day of redemption. I hope I haven't confused you, but scholars debate the actual meaning of that stanza. However, I believe these four stanzas are continuing, hammering home the theme of perseverance. Yes, indeed, in Hebrews, God doubly assured His word of covenant. He promised it with an oath, and He made a covenant with Abraham. I've taught this before. You remember when God swore an oath to Abraham, there was a particular theophany there in Genesis where God showed up. He put Abraham into a coma, asleep. As Abraham was to cut the sacrificial animals in two heaping piles. And after that, God puts him into a coma, puts him to a sleep. And God shows up, we call it a theophany, an appearance of God as a flaming torch. And He passes through those sacrificial parts. And scholars tell us that one of the symbols of the ancient Israelite people was the symbol of the figure eight. It was a covenantal symbol. It originated with the theophany there with Abraham, where God shows up and passes through those sacrificial parts in a figure eight pattern. And this pattern was to signify the unbreakable bond of God, that He swore an oath. God capitulated to human weakness. God does not need to make oaths. God does not need to swear. His word is His bond. It is consistent with His very own nature. It is who He is. Let God be true and every man a liar. And He shows up in this theophany, passing through the sacrificial parts, that I have swore to you, Abraham, that I will bring a people to myself through you that will be as numerous as the stars of heaven, as the sands of the seashore. That God will bring it to pass. And failure to keep this promise, God was saying, may I be torn apart like these sacrificial animals. And so we read here in the final phrase, for God cannot deny Himself. That God has doubly assured, Hebrews writes to us, God has doubly assured the author of Hebrews by His oath and His word of covenant that He will fulfill the salvation of His people. And God's word is His bond, for He cannot deny Himself. He is faithful in His grace that is given. Faithful to complete the covenant that He has made. He is the God of truth. No man is always himself, but God is always Himself. He cannot be untrue to His own nature. He has promised to keep covenant and eternally save those who are His in Christ Jesus. So if we have died with Him, Timothy, we will live with Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, like these heretics, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He is the God who is all faithful. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful who promised. Timothy, for He cannot deny Himself. And now you can perhaps picture this young minister struggling in the faith, struggling with this rebellious congregation, perhaps wondering about his calling, wondering about his association with Paul, that things are not smooth and comfortable, they're hard, rugged. And Paul says, well, that's exactly what Christ promised when we come into this ministry. Therefore, Timothy, as a good soldier, fight. Fight hard. Study to show yourself approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Stay true to the essential. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, the offspring of David. Fight hard. Stay true. Be faithful to proclaim. Persist in these things. And by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. As the preacher perseveres and stays true to sound doctrine, it aids in the assurity of the congregation staying true to sound doctrine. Timothy, you must endure. So remember the essential. Persevere as God's word proceeds. And live the hymn of perseverance. Mortify sin. Persevere in the faith. Endure. Do not deny. For God is faithful. He will never deny Himself. May that steel your resolve and encourage you to be faithful in these darkened times where our culture is becoming increasingly oppressive and antagonistic towards the faith. And not just in the secular culture, but folks, you and I both know, we see it happening in the church. in churches, so-called churches across our land, where they're abandoning the essential, abandoning God's Word, and now they're becoming antagonistic towards faithful teaching, preaching, and living God's Word. May we encourage one another so much the more as we see the great day of His wrath approaching, that we will be found faithful when He calls us to attention, when He calls us home. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your truth. I thank You for this faithful congregation. Father, who so desires to know Your Word and live it. That, Father, we may not agree on every nuance, but in a wonderful spirit of unity together, we can take certain passages that we may not necessarily see eye to eye, but certainly agree on the essentials. And we encourage one another, Father, to live out the faith. Thank You for this congregation. Father, persevere them. May they hold fast to the profession of their faith. Father, if these times continue to darken, that Your gospel, like a wonderful diamond, would shine brightly against the backdrop of darkness. May we be faithful to be a part of that proclamation, that shining forth the wonderful light of the good news, that we would never betray it, never twist it, distort it, to make it more palatable to a lost and dying world that's in love with sin. And Father, we are reminded that we are prone to wander, even we who are in this room. Father, we will continue to press forward and be faithful. Do not let the longings to be in this world and to have it, what is offered, to overtake our hearts. But as we sang in the hymn, Father, that we would be willing to abandon all the treasures this world has to offer for the treasure of the gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His glory, and all God's people said, Amen.